Our scripture reading this morning is Matthew chapter 21. We're going to read a portion of the triumphal entry, Matthew chapter 21, verses 6 through to 11. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They bought a donkey, and the colt placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Let's take a moment to pray and invite Chris to come and speak with us. Lord, we thank you for your servant today. We thank you for the preparation that Chris has put into this message for us, and we ask that you would open our spiritual ears to hear what you are saying to your church today. Let us not just be hearers of the word, but take it on and be doers of the word too. As we approach this Easter season, we ask the two that you would prepare our hearts for the wonderful opportunity that we have to praise you for what you have done for us. Lord, we again join with the crowds through the ages crying, "Hosanna, praise the Lord," and so I offer this time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you. Good morning, church. How are we? It's great to be amongst fellow believers, those who love the Lord, those who worship the Lord. Yesterday we had a great afternoon. I was told at Aldbury this morning that I spoke for 3.5 hours, and thankfully nobody fell asleep. And the guy said to me, "Nobody fell asleep." So I thought, wow, that's pretty good. This morning, I'm not speaking for 3.5 hours, okay? The preacher's responsibility is to preach on eternity, not for eternity. All right, so that's what we'll be doing this morning. Just to let you know who I am, Chris Savage, I head up RL Ministries here in Australia. What's RL Ministries? Well, RL Ministries, It was a ministry set up by Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, a Jewish guy, as you tell by his name, and it was primarily to disciple young Jewish believers who, when they came to faith, they gradually just drifted away. So he set the ministry up to primarily deal with young Jewish men, but it's grown since then. So our mission is to, first we take the gospel to the Jewish people. I live in Geelong. But in Melbourne, in what they call the Eruv, it's an area which is surrounded by a steel cable which the rabbis put around Balaclava, Eastern Kilda, parts of Caulfield, quite a large area. And the rabbis string a steel cable around this area. And inside that area, there are 75,000 Jews, but there are also some outside. So what I do is I do street ministry up there. I street evangelize. Try the best I can to bring to the original messengers the good news of their Messiah Jesus. And secondly, what we do is we do some pretty intensive Bible teaching, which is what we did yesterday, and we do that on, also do some Zoom. COVID brought Zoom. I didn't know about Zoom before COVID, so praise God for COVID, because we are able to expand to reach other people. On the back bookshelf, there's just a little brochure talking about RL Ministries. There's also a sign-up sheet here. Sign-up sheet is only Monday nights I send out the meetings for the week with links so you can join in on Zoom. And then Saturday mornings I send out just a question that has been asked with an answer. That's all. Nothing else. One of the things with RL Ministries is we never ask for money. If we're doing the Lord's work, the Lord will provide. And so everything we do is free of cost to everyone, every church, irrespective of who they are, whether they're large, small, or whatever, free of cost. Okay. Now, I think that's pretty much it. Okay. Let's go. Let's get stuck into this. Now, a little story. Pastor David heard this morning, so he can probably switch off a bit. I was invited up to Yeppoon in central Queensland to do 12 days of teaching. So I thought, I've got to find somewhere comfy so I can relax and so I can do some work as well. And went on the internet and I found this little boutique motel. I thought, that's nice. It's like about 10 rooms or something. I said, that's nice. You know, they did it with a wide-angle lens, the photos. So I booked it, paid in advance to make sure I got it. Got there. It looked nice outside. Opened the door, walked in. Oh, wow, nice bed, big bed. Put my suitcase on top of the unpacker thing, opened it up, looked around. Oh, where's the wardrobe? Where's the drawers? Nothing. Nowhere to hang clothes or put clothes. And then I saw these little hooks on the wall. I didn't know that what they do. So fortunately, I brought some hangers with me. So on the wall hung all my shirts. I had pretty high expectations of having a nice... And the desk. Well, the desk was big enough to have my laptop and the mouse. That was it. It specifically said, work desk in the room. And that's what I wanted. It must plague me, this sort of stuff, because when I booked the accommodation here in Albury, I booked it in Albury, I booked it there... because it said they have a restaurant in the hotel. So I said, after the session on Saturday, I can go there. I can just have a meal, chill out for a while. So I go downstairs at 6 o'clock. Can I have a look at the menu? No, we're not open tonight. I said, but your website says and all the brochures says you're open. They says, no, we haven't got sufficient staff. I said, hello, there we go. So I have all these high expectations and they're always dashed, Now, today on the Christian calendar, is the beginning of what many call... Pastor David, terribly sorry. It's all right. It still works. What many call... was it? The triumphal entry, the Passion Week, right? 7 days leading up to death, resurrection. Okay, Passion Week, it's the final 7 days of Christ's earthly ministry. Some of you will have in your Bibles, it says the heading, the triumphal entry. The triumphal entry occurred on what is commonly known today among many as Palm Sunday. Why Palm Sunday? Well, we're going to find out. Now, Often the triumphal entry is seen as representing the time when Jesus came and he officially presented himself as the King of the Jews and as Israel's Messiah. That's what many people see it as. Another common interpretation is that it was the final offer of the kingdom to Israel. But if we closely examine the scriptures, we'll see that this is not the best interpretation of the significance of the triumphal entry. Jesus' public ministry lasted about 3.5 years. He'd already been offering himself as a Jewish king and as their Messiah. But the leadership of Israel had already rejected the Messiahship of Jesus about 1.5 years earlier. And at that point, that's we find in Matthew 12. And at that point, Jesus said that the generation of his day was guilty of committing the unpardonable sin. And he pronounced a judgment upon them that would come in the year AD 70. The kingdom offer was then rescinded to be re-offered to a later Jewish generation, which will be the generation, as we found yesterday in the seminar, that survives the tribulation. Only 1/3 of the Jews living today will survive the tribulation. The triumphal entry into Jerusalem was not for the purpose of officially offering himself as their king or their Messiah. It was a completely different purpose. Now, in fact, nothing that Jesus said during his ride into Jerusalem even hinted at a re-offer of the kingdom. He actually spoke words of judgment, declaring the coming destruction of Jerusalem. Just before I continue on, the unpardonable sin. Some of you are questioning, oh, all sins. Yes, Jesus took all sins. However, unpardonable sin was a specific sin committed by the Jewish generation of Jesus' day while he was physically present among them, and that was that they rejected him based on the claim that he was possessed by a demon called, the prince of demons called Beelzebub, and they said that he did all his miracles based on that. Yeah, digressing a little bit, the Pharisees and rabbis taught that only Jesus, when Jesus comes, only he can do certain miracles. And when Jesus did them, they had no redress. So they said, we don't like him anyway because he's not like us. We need to find a reason to reject him. So the reason was, they say he did everything based on the fact that he was demon-possessed by the prince of demons, Beelzebub. So Jesus pronounced judgment upon them. It's a sin that only the generation of that day could have done. It's not an individual sin. It's only that generation. No other generation can do that sin. So that's done and dusted. Yeah. Need to go back in time to first century Israel and take a closer look at what was happening to realize the true significance of this triumphal entry. The triumphal entry takes place in the context of what's called the Feast of Passover, right? You know, we celebrate Easter, Jews celebrate Passover. Sometimes they coincide together. Now, this was the Passover when Jesus knew that the final atonement would be made by his death. He knew it was coming. And he's told his apostles this in Luke 22, verses 14 to 15. He said, and when the hour was come, he sat down and the apostles with him. And he said unto them, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Now, the date in the Jewish calendar when this took place was the 10th day of a Jewish month called Nisan. Or, in our time, it's the 2nd of April, AD 30. If we go back to Exodus, where Passover began, Exodus 12, the Jews are enslaved, right? And they're about to be set free, redeemed, with the coming of the 10th plague. Now, the Lord said to Moses, tell the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. Your lamb shall be without blemish, can have no damage to this lamb. This lamb would then be inspected and tested to be sure that it was without spot and without blemish for the next 4 days. This was the lamb which would then be killed, and the blood would be put on the lintel above the door and the two side posts of the doors of Jewish homes. Now, the Lord would then, when he passed through the land of Egypt that night, and he struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, and when he saw the blood, he passed over, right? He passed over those houses where the blood was, and no plague fell on them. This is the Lord's Passover. Now, Jesus rides into Jerusalem. What day did it happen? Well, it happened on the same day that the Passover lamb was being set aside. Remember when John the Baptizer first introduced Jesus as the Messiah? What did he call him? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, just as on the 10th day of Nisan, when the Jews set aside the literal lamb, on this very same day, Jesus rode into Jerusalem, and now he is going to be set aside as the Passover lamb. What for? To be tested, to prove he was spotless and without blemish. Peter, the Apostle Peter tells us this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 9. Now, let's pick up the text in John's Gospel, 11:55. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Passover was one of those feasts that all Jewish males had to attend, right? The three feasts that every Jewish male, regardless of where they were in the dispersion, had to come back to Jerusalem for these feasts. Now, John 12:1 tells us that 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So John tells us that Jesus arrived in this town of Bethany, which by then had become like a suburb of Jerusalem, 6 days before the Passover, which would make it the eighth day of Nisan. That's the month, Nisan. So this was a regular Jewish custom, by the way, because during the Passover feast, this is what they would do. They would come to Jerusalem for the observance of the feast of Passover. They would arrive in the vicinity of Jerusalem round about the eighth day of Nisan. You know, they have to get accommodation. Not like my accommodation. They know what their accommodation is going to be. It's either going to be in tents or in people's homes. Most were in tents because there's just not enough space. So Jesus is keeping with that pattern, but he's out with Mary and Martha in Bethany. That's where he's staying. Now, 2 days later was the 10th day of Nisan, the day of the triumphal entry, the day of the setting aside of the Passover lamb. Now, the gospel accounts tell us what happened. It says between Bethany and Jerusalem, there was a town called Bethpage. So Jesus left Bethany. Is passing by the town of Bethpage, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied, on which no man has ever sat." The Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, verses 1 to 2 tell us this. They were to take this colt back to Jesus. Now this would be the colt on which he would ride into Jerusalem. Now, you read this and you don't realize, but a miracle takes place here. If anybody has horses or anything like that, a miracle takes, or donkeys, a miracle takes place here at this point in time. Why? Because the Gospel of Mark and Luke clearly state that this was a colt upon which no one had ever sat. Now, you know, from watching Landline and ABC TV and that, I know that you can't just sit on a horse that is not broken in, because it just bucks and throws you around. So what we're seeing here is a miracle, because Jesus is going to sit upon this colt, the foal of a donkey, right? And it doesn't buck. He just rides it. Well, how come? Well, in this case, it doesn't buck. What does it do? What does it show to us? It shows to us that Jesus has authority over everything. He has authority over the animal kingdom. He has authority over the weather. He has authority over the fish in the sea. Jesus has authority over everything. Why? Because Jesus is the Son of God. He is God. He created it all. Are you laughing at me? No, that's all right. You can. I don't mind. Now, Jesus goes on to say in verse 3, "If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately.'" Now, has need of it. The word need indicates it's a necessity. Jesus has to have a colt. To what necessity was he referring? Well, let's have a look at the next slide. The colt was there brought to Jesus, and he rode it into Jerusalem in fulfillment of a messianic prophecy which was found in Zechariah 9, verse 9, which reads, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Zion, daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Matthew 21, verses 4 to 5 emphasizes the fact that this was a fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. Jesus has just fulfilled another prophecy. It just goes, listen. The Bible is the most amazing book. It is. It's just the most amazing book. To consider that, go right back into the book of Deuteronomy. I'm going to mark where I am. Go right back into the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy, God says to Moses, tell the people that, you know, I'm going to raise a prophet from among them, just like you, and they are to listen to him. That was in the book of Deuteronomy. And lo and behold, comes into the Gospels, and what happens? God raises up a prophet just like Moses. God's prophecies are perfect. In Australia, well, you Australians, I'm Jamaican. I come from another place, you know. Yeah, you Australians have this thing, oh, well, you know, near enough is good enough. Not with the Bible. Not with the Bible. Every prophecy has to be fulfilled specifically down to the last detail. So, that was a bit of an excursion. So, just as he's now riding into Jerusalem, there was a buzz around the city and rumors began to spread that Jesus is coming. The Messiah is coming. He's riding in as the Messianic King of the Jews. And the way they responded to this event is very significant. If we want to take all four gospel accounts together, we can see the full response of the multitudes. And we see this here we go. First of all, what did they do? They cut off palm branches. Now, John tells us that he specifies palm branches. The other ones just say they cut off branches. And it says they laid them before the feet of the colt upon which Jesus was riding. Second thing they did, they cried out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Third, they said, Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Now, this greeting, Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, it comes from Psalm 118, verse 26. It is a messianic psalm of the Old Testament. And from a Jewish frame of reference, that particular phrase is an official messianic greeting. The rabbis taught that when the Messiah comes, he must be greeted with these words. And then when the people applied these words to Jesus, what were they doing? They were proclaiming that he was the Messiah. And they were doing this by the thousands. They were proclaiming, here comes the Messiah of Israel. He's going to set us free from Roman domination. He's going to get rid of those Romans and we're going to be free. Great expectations they had. Great expectations. Now, normally, these actions that they were doing are not performed during Passover. Right? They're not performed during Passover. These actions that they were doing were performed during another feast called Tabernacles, another feast that every Jewish male must attend. The masses expected the Feast of Tabernacles to be fulfilled at this time. Now, why would they have expected this? Well, because of the prophet Zechariah again. In Zechariah 14, verses 16 to 19, verse 16, then everyone, Zechariah is talking about in the kingdom, for all those who are in the Messianic kingdom, who have survived the tribulation, who are believers in Jesus, they're there in the kingdom. And he says that everyone who survives of all the nations, these are all believers, that have come against Jerusalem, shall now go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So the topological meaning of tabernacles is very clear from this. The feast will be fulfilled by the Messianic kingdom. Or you might know that it's the millennial kingdom. 1,000 years. 1,000 years in this earth with Jesus Christ sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, ruling with a rod of iron. And we're there ruling with him, if we're a believer. Now, it's exciting, isn't it? It's exciting preaching the word of God. I've got to tell you. It's exciting stuff, mate. Yeah. I know you're not excited, but I'm excited. I can't really see everything out there because these lights are right in my eyes. Now, so what we see here is, right, now, As tabernacles was a time of rejoicing following after the afflictions of another feast called the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, so the Messianic Kingdom is going to be a time of rejoicing following the afflictions of the Day of the Lord, which is what? Great Tribulation. Day of the Lord in the Bible means the Great Tribulation, that seven-year period of the worst time on this earth. However, the timing of the masses here was wrong, because their expectations of the coming kingdom were not going to happen. Now, cast your mind back to another instance, the Transfiguration. Remember the Transfiguration? Peter, James, and John, they saw Moses, Elijah, and they saw Jesus. And they were afraid. But then they saw Jesus in his glorified state and in the glory that he was going to have in the kingdom. So what did Peter say? Kingdom's coming. Lord, let us build three tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Hey, what does that say to us? Here it is, Matthew, in Matthew 17:4. Peter answered and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you will, I will make here three tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Now, Peter knew from Zechariah 14 that the Feast of Tabernacles was going to be fulfilled by the Messianic Kingdom. So that is why during the Messianic Kingdom, it's going to be obligatory for all to observe the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a proper response. But guess what? Peter's timing was off. His timing is wrong. Now, the masses who were shouting, Hosannas and blessed be to him who comes in the name of the Lord, the masses who were doing all of this, just like Peter, they didn't understand that Passover had to be fulfilled by the death of the Messiah before tabernacles could be fulfilled. Passover must precede tabernacles. They didn't realize that Jesus was not coming to fulfill the Feast of Tabernacles, but he was coming to fulfill the Passover. Remember Passover? The lambs killed, okay? So the Passover was not to be fulfilled by the establishment of the kingdom, but by the death of the Messiah Jesus, the Lamb of God. And the multitudes misinterpreted the purpose of his riding into Jerusalem on that occasion. That Jesus was not riding into Jerusalem to offer himself as a king with the kingdom is made clear by what happens next. In the context of the many hosannas and greetings of blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, in the context of all these proclamations of his messiahship, the words of Jesus remain words of judgment. Luke 19:41-44. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. This was the Roman destruction of Jerusalem and the city in AD 70. Why was this going to happen? Because the judgment of the unpardonable sin had already been cast. It was a point of no return. It could not be rescinded. Jesus once again reiterated that Jerusalem was destined for destruction. The temple was going to be torn down until not one stone stood upon another. And the reason for this was at the end of verse 44, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Because Jerusalem had not recognized at the proper time that the Messiah had come, the judgment was now still going to occur. Jesus now enters the city. Matthew gives us some more details of what took place in Matthew 21, verses 10 to 11. And when he entered the city, or when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, Who is this? And the crowd says, This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. He's come in to save us. Now, the whole city understood the significance of what was happening. But once again, the killjoys, right? The chief priests with the Sadducees and the scribes, the Pharisees, objected, right? in Matthew 21, 15 to 16. But when the chief priests with the Sadducees and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant, angry. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise." When the Pharisees objected to the worship Jesus received, his response was to let them know that the Messiah had these things coming to him. It was owed to him. Jesus' acceptance of the praise and worship showed that he accepted their claims that he was the Messiah. At that point, Jesus left Jerusalem, goes back to Bethany, from where he would now travel on a daily basis to Jerusalem. On that day is the 10th day of Nisan. It's the 10th day of Nisan. The Lamb of God, the true Lamb of God, was now set aside. From the 10th until the 14th, this lamb would be tested to show that he was truly without blemish, without spot. Over the next 4 days, Jesus would be tested by 4 different groups to make sure that he was without spot, without blemish. And now we come to the testing of the lamb to see whether he is truly able to be sacrificed. The first attack we see came from the priests and the elders. And the question here is one of authority. Mark 11, 28. "By what authority are you doing these things?" Or, "Who gave you this authority to do them?" Now, you have to remember. Pharisaism, or Rabbinic Judaism, required, this is what was happening in Jesus' day, required that authoritative teaching had to have some previous rabbinic authorization. So what that means is, they're saying to him, which rabbi did you study under and from which you're quoting what you're saying? Because no Jew back then, no Jew today, will quote something on his own. He will quote what his rabbi taught him, and his rabbi will quote what his rabbi taught him. So that's the way it operates. So I'm speaking to you today. What authority? I'm speaking to you today on the authority what the Bible says, right? We all do that. So what we're seeing here is that they're saying to him, "Well, which rabbi are you quoting this from?" Yeah, which rabbi? Since Jesus was teaching the scriptures with authority, they asked, "Where did you receive this authority to interpret the scriptures as you did? Tell us who. How did you get it? This what you're teaching is not normal. We want to know what's going on." Now, Jesus responded. What does he do? He said, "Okay, I'll answer you if you answer my question." Luke 23-4. He answered them. He says, I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John, this is John the Baptizer, from heaven or from man? Oh, he puts them on the spot, eh? Because he now asks him to answer. You answer my question first and I'll answer yours. Did the ministry of John the Baptist originate from heaven? Was it a God-ordained ministry, or did John do it all from his human efforts? That's what he's asking him. Ooh, now the dilemma. If they said that John's ministry was not of God, they'd be discredited before the masses. Why? Because the people had considered John to be a prophet and a martyr for the faith. But if they said that the baptism of John was of heaven and that John had a God-ordained ministry, then Jesus could say, "Well, I received my authority from John." That's the answer. It was John who baptized Jesus and who has also identified him as the Lamb of God. Now, what did they do? So they answered that they didn't know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." So the first attack against Jesus, the first test against Jesus, the priests and elders could not fault Jesus' authority. They don't come back again. Then, Next attack. Second attack was a question of politics. And it came from the Pharisees and the Herodians. The Pharisees and the Herodians were at opposite ends of the political spectrum. Herodians supported Roman rule under the house of Herod. The Pharisees objected to Roman rule under the house of Herod. And normally these two groups would never have joined together. But because of their mutual animosity against Jesus, they have a common enemy. Right? And so they sided together to turn against Jesus. The Pharisees attacked his messiahship because he did not go along with the Pharisaic mold of what they expected Messiah to be. The Pharisees expected when the Messiah comes, he's just going to be like us Pharisees because we are so righteous. You know, we're so righteous. We tithe the minimum of everything. You know, we fast and we pray. He's going to be just like us. Thankfully, Jesus was never like them. Never like them. So they expected Jesus to fit their mold. And when he didn't, we don't want him around. Herodians objected because by claiming to be the Messiah, he was now claiming to be Caesar's competitor and therefore would not honor the house of Herod any more than John the Baptist did. Now, what happened to John the Baptist when he didn't honor the house of Herod? Lost his head. So they came to Jesus to ask him a question. This question is in Mark 12:14. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not pay the taxes to Caesar? Oh, Jesus is going to be in a dilemma here, isn't he? Nah, not really. According to Pharisaism, to give tribute or pay taxes to Caesar was to own Caesar as king. And to own Caesar as king was to disown Jehovah as their king. If Jesus had answered, yes, it is lawful to pay tribute to Caesar, that would raise the anger of the people and Jesus would be discredited among the masses who were now proclaiming him to be the Messiah on the day of the triumphal entry. But if he had said, no, do not pay tax or tribute to Caesar, then Jesus could be charged with sedition and rebellion against Rome, which would mean that the Roman government could crucify him. That was their preferred form of killing seditionists. That's why both groups are asking the same question. We want to trap Jesus here so we can get rid of him. But Jesus answered in Matthew 22:18-19. Jesus, aware of their malice, said, well, why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. Denarius is the Roman tribute coin. It had the inscription of Caesar on it. So what they did was they brought the tribute money and he answered their question by asking one of his own in Mark 12:16. The question was, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, well, it's Caesar's. Since the coin contained the image of Caesar, under Jewish law, such a coin could not be used for personal use or for temple use. Had to swap it over into a shekel. So the only thing one could do with a coin like that was to give it back to Caesar. So, Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. So at this point, Jesus laid down the principle of separation of religion and state. And he pointed out that there are two areas of authority, divine authority and delegated authority. Divine authority comes from God, but delegated authority goes through Caesar. Delegated authority in this state went through Daniel Andrews. Jacinda Allen. She is God's delegated authority at this point in time. That's why we have to pray for our government. They need all the help they can get. Now, so the payment of taxes to Caesar did not nullify God's rule. It only recognized God's delegated rule through this government. Eventually, Jesus as the Messiah will replace Caesar. Praise God for that. Luke 20:26 states, and they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. So this attempt by the Pharisees and the Herodians to discredit Jesus also ended in failure. They can't find any blemish or spot with him. Now we come to the Sadducees. You know why they're sad, you see? Because they don't believe in a physical resurrection. Right? So now the third attack was a question of theology. And this now came from the Sadducees. It's a question of the resurrection from the dead. We find this in Matthew 23-33. Pharisees believed in a physical, literal resurrection of the dead, but the Sadducees did not. They told us, so the Sadducees tell the story of a woman who married a man who had six brothers. Now, Mosaic law, which is what these guys are living under at the time, Mosaic law taught that if a married man died before fathering any children, his brother had the responsibility of marrying his widow and raising children to his name. That was what you had to do. So husbands, if we're back then, you could end up with several wives. I'm married to one, and that's enough. That's enough. Yeah. So she married the first brother. He died. Keeping with Mosaic law, second brother married her. He also died before producing any children. Again, she married the third brother. He died before having any children. Then she married the fourth brother. He died. If I was there, I'd be asking, what is she doing to these men? Why are they dying? But it goes the fourth, then she marries the fifth, the sixth, the seventh. And they all died. They all died. Eventually, married to all seven, produced no children through any of them. And finally, she died. Now, the question the Sadducees then raised was this. If there really is such a thing as a resurrection from the dead, whose wife is she going to be? Which of the seven? Because all seven brothers had been married to her, so which one is she going to be? The first one or the last one? Oh. In Matthew 22:9 is Jesus' response, but Jesus answered them, "You're wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." Jesus states their problem. They made mistakes. They didn't know two things. First, they didn't know what the scriptures taught on the issue, and second, they didn't know the power of God. Now, these are the Sadducees, the priests. He goes on to explain that the resurrection body is not simply restoring this body back to physical life. That's not what it is. When the resurrection occurs, it'll be a transformation of this body. We're going to be marvelous bodies. It'll be a type of body that cannot reproduce itself because it's not a body that can be reproduced. There'll be no need for marriage in the resurrection. So the answer is, she'll be no one's wife. For there'll be no marital relationships in the resurrection. It'll still be a good time, though. All right? It will be the most marvelous time. In fact, we can't even imagine it. Our finite minds cannot comprehend what God has in store for us. Now, second answer Jesus gave was to make an appeal to the covenant relationship. Remember, God made covenants with the Jewish nation, right? He made covenants. And one of them was the Abrahamic covenant. Jesus quoted from Exodus 3, verses 6 to 7, where God said, told Moses, "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." This was the official Old Testament formula for what is now called the Abrahamic covenant. Part of the Abrahamic covenant was that God promised certain things to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which were not fulfilled in their lifetimes. In this covenant, God promised the land to them and their descendants. But all these guys, all these three men ever owned in the promise of the promised land was one burial cave and several wells. That's all they owned. And since these three men died without the promise being fulfilled, a resurrection is required. Because God promised them the land. Therefore, God has to resurrect them from the dead to fulfill his promise to them. Jesus goes on to say that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. The point is that God has a living relationship to the fathers, and therefore, he cannot leave them dead. The result of this attack, the people were astonished. The Pharisees were impressed. And the Sadducees, according to Luke 20, verse 40, They no longer dared to ask him any more questions. They were silenced. I wonder why. Now the fourth attack comes just from the Pharisees, and this was also a question of theology. Matthew 22, verses 35 to 36. One of them, a lawyer is a specialist in the Mosaic law. He asked him, it's not like a lawyer who does social things, he's a specialist in the Mosaic law. A lawyer asked him a question to test him, again to test him, testing Jesus. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Question was, what's the most important commandment? Well, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 5. In Mark 12, 29 to 30, Mark quotes Deuteronomy. The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. But Jesus then goes on and tells them the second most important command is, in verse 31, the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You know, since these are the same answers that the Pharisees themselves would have given, and is what they believe, they got no comeback. Nothing that they can charge him with. So at this point, Pharisees were also silenced. As Mark 12:34 states, and no man after that dare ask him any question. So four times the Lamb of God was attacked and tested. Four times he responded to show that he was without spot, without blemish. So what can we conclude from this? The Lamb of God had been tested four different times by Sadducees, Pharisees, Herodians, elders, and priests. He was attacked four times, and four times he responded. Indeed, he proved himself to be without blemish and without spot. Even the Pharisees and the Sadducees were silenced by his response. The fact that he was now proved to be without blemish and without spot meant that he could now proceed to the cross and become the final Passover sacrifice, according to 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Now, all those who had great expectations about Jesus taking the throne back then, their hopes were dashed because he died. And the result of what we see initially was they all went into hiding. They were fearful. So their hopes were dashed. In the future, there's going to be another future generation of churchgoers whose expectations are going to be dashed. I said churchgoers, right? Churchgoers. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 24, somewhere there. In that day means in the day of judgment. In that day, many came to Jesus and said, Lord, they're probably asking, why are we on this side of the bars? Lord, we did many mighty works in your name. We healed the sick. We cast out demons. We did miracles, Lord. We did all these things in your name. Future generation is going to say, Lord, but we attended Bible studies. We worked in the church. We sang in the worship team. We played the drums. I'm not picking on the drum. It's just an illustration, all right? We did all these things in the church, Lord. What's going on? Jesus says to them, I never knew you. I never knew you. There's no second chances, all right? You should, on the pastor days preaching and teaching, you should know that. You don't have a second chance. You get one go. You get one go at this. Now, you know, I make it a point when I meet a Christian. I say, oh, you're a Christian. Oh, wonderful. How are you? Why? Why are you a Christian? Let me tell you some of the answers I get. Oh, I'm a Christian because I've always been a Christian. I was born a Christian. If you had one of those things, you know, tick or X, it'd be an X. No, fail. I was born a Christian. No, you're not. Oh, well, my parents were Christians, therefore I'm a Christian. Or another one is, well, you know, my parents were missionaries and I'm a Christian because my parents were missionaries and I was in the mission field with them. I had one young man tell me, well, I'm a Christian because I bought a Christian book and I read the book and I thought, I'm going to become a Christian. And he said, I chose to be a Christian. You know, I said amongst a group of, I don't know, what do they call them nowadays, millennials? I'm not sure which is which. They were mid-20s to early 30s. Anyway, churchgoers, and I said amongst them, Pastor David, have I got more time? I don't know. I said amongst them, you know, just sitting in on their Bible study, and there was a bit of a quiet time. And I said, listen, can somebody here tell me the gospel? There were 18 of them. And I sat and waited and I counted off 15 seconds of dead silence. And then the leader of the group says, look, we all know what the gospel is. Let's move on. I said, okay. I remember asking a very high-profile Christian in the Geelong region, very high-profile. I said, mate, tell me, what's the gospel? He said, what do you mean the gospel? He said, what have I got to do be saved? How do I get saved? He said, oh, well, you know, God is holy. God is very, very holy, and we're not. He said, is sort of that what you want? I said, well, I guess that if that's the best you got, that'll do. Now, listen. Jesus says many are going to come to him. Many who attend churches are going to come to him and say, but Lord, but we were involved in everything that was going on. What's the story? You know that pagans believe that a man called Jesus died and rose from the dead? They believe that. Is that going to save them? No. No. People say, well, I believe in God. Yeah, okay. Well, which God? Well, I just believe in God. Okay. That's not going to save them. Now, people say, well, you know, I said the sinner's prayer. Saying the sinner's prayer is not going to save anyone. Right? Or they'll say, well, I gave my heart to Jesus. Well, in actual fact, the Bible doesn't ask us to give our heart to Jesus. In actual fact, why would we want to give our what do you call it, deceitful heart to Jesus? In actual fact, he gives us a new heart. Right? All I'm saying is this. We have to recognize to be born again. Jesus says you must be born again. Be a born again Christian. One has to have placed their faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Passover Lamb, who was sacrificed on the cross to pay the penalty for the sins of the entire world, past, present, and future. No matter how wicked an individual is, all their sins were paid for on that cross by Jesus. It is God himself who draws us to Jesus. He displays Jesus to the world. Here is the man, an innocent man, who next weekend you're going to hear about his death and his resurrection. Here is this innocent man who paid the penalty for me, took my sins upon himself. He died as my substitute on that cross so that I don't have to die spiritually. Now, by me recognizing that and by me placing my trust in him, by going to him and saying, Jesus, thank you. Thank you for what you've done for me. Jesus, I'm going to place my trust in you as the one who paid the penalty for my sin, and as you are the one who died as my substitute on that cross. And then in that day, Jesus will say to you, welcome, good and faithful servant. I know you. I know you. So please, if you've got to think about it. Just because you've been to church since for the last 50 years through Sunday school and youth group and all those things. That doesn't make you a Christian. All right? It is the most important decision you will ever make in your life. And it's a very simple decision. Turn to Him. Turn to Him. Place your faith in Him as the one who paid the penalty for your sin, as the one who died as your substitute. Now, people say, oh, you turn to Him and He'll fix all your problems, He'll make you rich, all those sorts of things. I've got to tell you, you turn to Him and if you follow Him, life's going to be tough for you. Because we're like fish swimming against the tide. All around us, the world is turning more and more against us. I only just recently found out that in certain states in America, you're not allowed to publicly sell Bibles anymore. All right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you, God, for this special time of year where we get to celebrate Good Friday. Why is it good? It's good because a man called Jesus died on the cross to set us free. Thank you, Father, for that. Thank you, Jesus, that you came and did that. Pray, God, that as we leave here today and as we head into the rest of the Easter week, pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll think upon all that Jesus has done for us and we will be filled with thanksgiving, O God, to you and to Jesus for everything. For everything has come from your good hand, O God, and we thank you for it. In the wonderful name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen. Thank you for having me. I didn't preach on it for eternity.